Heavenly Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he is a firm foundation for us. We thank you for your saving grace, your care for us. Even pondering Isaiah 53 and the sobriety of the reality of what Christ endured being crushed by the Father, enduring the just, righteous wrath that each one who would believe upon him for salvation deserves in their sin. And Lord, this is the kind of God that you are, unlike any other. So tender, so affectionate, and yet so powerful and wise and righteous and holy. You're both worthy of complete fear in light of your greatness, and yet you are tender and near as a loving Father for us. And so we worship, we praise, we thank you. And Lord, we also desire now to come to you to look at your word with humble hearts, trembling before you, reverential fear and awe that would lead to a yieldedness of the soul before you, so that you might mold us and shape us as you desire, which we know is to be conformed more into the likeness of your Son. And so again, we look to Christ as the means of your saving grace in our lives, and we look to Christ as the target at which we aspire to be conformed into. We look to Christ as the means of bringing about power into our lives through your Spirit. We pray that he would be exalted, lifted high, even as we sit under your word this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we are in Philippians. Go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 4. You can open up your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. And we know that the verses and chapter breaks that we have in our Bibles, they were not in the original letter that Paul wrote. But this break between chapter 3 and 4, the transition that we're going to see in just a moment, is particularly helpful. Because chapter 4, verse 1, it starts with the word therefore. Therefore, and there's a logical transition that is taking place from what we see at the end of chapter 3 and what we see at the beginning of chapter 4. A logical transition. And I've so loved being in the book of Philippians because in it, Paul does such a wonderful, really a beautiful job of intertwining both glorious, wonderful theological truths, rich doctrine about God, about Christ, with practical Christian living. That's just so helpful for us. And yet in chapter 4, he's really going to hone in personally on some specific instruction for the Philippians. And in turn, there are significant implications for us to consider in how we live for the glory of Christ in response to the truth and the instruction that we see Paul give to these beloved saints to whom he is writing. This relationship between strong theology and godly living should always be closely tied together. Strong theology is absolutely crucial for a healthy church. And yet it should always lead to a therefore. Strong doctrine, good theology, it should always lead to a therefore. Here is how you live in light of this truth. Sometimes it comes with specific commands. Sometimes it comes with specific ways of thinking that impact directly your living and navigating this life. But there should always be a response in the Christian's life to the truth that we are made aware of. God's truth is never meant to be only mentally stimulating. It is to be life transforming. That's God's intention for his people. Paul knows this, as it is a pattern for him to follow rich theology and doctrine with specific personal instruction. We've even seen that intertwined throughout this book thus far. And yet here in chapter 4, Paul has just been talking about the Christian life and the infinite value of knowing Christ. He's been talking about Christ's righteousness alone is what we have our hope fixed on. It is upon Christ and Christ alone that we are to stand as Christians. In this Christian life founded upon Christ, we find our salvation in him. We find our power unto sanctification in Christ. We find our hope of glorification in Christ. Therefore, and now Paul is going to launch into some specific instruction for the Philippian believers, particularly as it pertains to standing firm in these things. Remaining in these things, that is to be deeply rooted in these things. Don't be easily knocked off course from these things. And so let's look at what God's word has to say. We're going to look at the first three verses of chapter 4 this evening. Read with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, Philippians. Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." What we see in this passage are two essential commands from the tender heart of a shepherd. Two crucial commands from the tender heart of a shepherd. Paul's getting to the conclusion of his message to the Philippians, and he, in chapter 4, is going to transition into some personal instruction for them. And in this instruction, you see his pastoral, loving, brotherly, tender heart come out for these believers. We see that especially in our passage as he refers to the Philippians as beloved brethren. And again, he calls them beloved. He says he longs to see them. They are his joy and his crown. These are fellow workers with him. He has such a tender heart towards these believers, and yet there are some essential, some crucial directives he's going to be giving them. And in our three verses this evening, we're going to see two of those essential commands. Two essential commands from the tender heart of a shepherd. The first command that we see is the call to stand firm. The call to stand firm, and this really flows out of the first verse of chapter 4. Now, before we get to the command to stand firm, Paul leads into this command with four phrases that really set the stage for this command to flow out of. And I want to look at these before we dive into the command itself. Paul starts referencing the Philippian believers as my beloved brethren. Do you see that in verse 1? "Therefore, my beloved brethren." This is the fifth of seven times throughout the book of Philippians where he refers to them as brethren. And this demonstrates that Paul is bound together with them as brother in the Lord, in the body of Christ. Their citizenship that he's just talked about in chapter 3 is the same as Paul's citizenship in heaven, and they are family with him. Paul is coming to them with incredible authority as the Apostle Paul. Paul is a spiritual giant. Paul was confronted by Christ himself on the Damascus Road and commissioned for ministry by Jesus. He sees stuff that he can't tell you about. He can't speak of what he sees as he's taken up to the third heaven. He was used by God to author nearly half of the New Testament. Paul could refer to himself in many ways, and particularly many ways that would communicate his authority or the sobriety with which the Philippians should receive his instruction. And in so doing, it wouldn't in and of itself be sin of him to do so, right? He has this authority. He has been used by God this way, and yet that's not how he appeals to them in this command. Rather, once again, as consistent without the whole book, he looks at them as peers under the grace of God, brethren. He was saved by the same grace. He needed the same mercies. In fact, Paul's assessment of himself is that his righteousness was nothing, and in fact, his unrighteousness was unparalleled with anyone else. To Paul, Paul was the chief of sinners. We see his humility come out here, his brotherly love and affection come out here. Paul, in all of his victories and accolades and accomplishments, was at the heart of it simply a brother to these fellow Christians. They were part of the same family, and Paul knew he ultimately wasn't something special. He was simply a man also saved by grace, the same grace that saved these brothers and sisters in Christ. There's an appropriate humility in Paul and a tender, humble affection as he brings this shepherding instruction to these believers. Paul is exemplifying the principle you have heard, I'm sure, in the famous statement by Charles Spurgeon that the best of men are men at best. This is certainly true for Paul as well. Paul should appropriately be held in high regard, and yet he is also a sinner saved by grace. He's a brother under the authority of Christ. And Paul uses two adjectives to qualify the term brethren. First, they are beloved brethren. Paul referenced them this way in chapter 2, verse 12, as he transitioned from the exalted Christ into specific application of how to live in light of the exalted Christ. And the same type of thing seems to be happening here, as at the end of chapter 3, where Paul is referencing the reality of the Christian's citizenship being in heaven, and how Christ will exert his divine power to conform believers into his likeness. And in lieu of this glorious reality, beloved brethren, dearly loved brothers and sisters in Christ, stand firm. This demonstrates Paul is filled and really overflowing with tender affection and is pouring out his heart and his desires for what is best for them and how they live in light of these great truths. It's a helpful model for us when we think about encouragement and admonishment and correction or direction given to one another. We too should possess this same humility, this same recognition of our need for Christ and that we are bound in brotherhood and sisterhood under Christ's grace. None of us comes to one another as if we're in a different category of Christian because we're at some super special point of maturity. As you've heard Tom Engsted say numerous times, we are beggars helping other beggars find bread. We all need Christ's grace. We all need to be able to bring truth to one another's lives, to encourage and admonish in humility and love and care. Paul is a wonderful example here. Paul lovingly and tenderly desires for his brothers. They are beloved to him. He also uses another adjective, which translated comes out, whom I long to see. Whom I long to see. And this adjective, it's one word in the original, communicating this verbal idea of longing for them. It carries a yearned for or a longed for idea. It's an affectionate term, again, that demonstrates they truly are cared for. They're longed for deep within his soul. And then Paul uses another pair of descriptors before he gets to the command. They are beloved, they are longed for brethren, and get this, they are Paul's joy and crown. Do you see that in verse 1? I long to see you, my joy and crown. What a wonderful set of descriptors that he yet gives again. They are Paul's joy. And this is not at the exclusion of Paul's joy being in Christ. Ultimately, his purest, fullest joy is found in Christ. But this joy in them as they walk with Christ is an expression of that joy in Christ. And we know that the theme of joy runs throughout the book of Philippians. And here Paul says explicitly, you all are my joy. You are my cause for rejoicing. There is rejoicing in my life, and it is in response to the grace of God at work in your life. Haven't we all experienced this in our short life as a church? And I couldn't help but think about our dear brothers and sisters at Grace Bible Church, who we had to change and adjust proximity of relationships with to be sent out on this work. And yet, what goes on in your heart every time you hear of the continued faithfulness of our dear brothers and sisters at Grace Bible Church? It just brings joy to your heart. That's good. That's a tender expression of emotion that we should cultivate, that we should maintain, that we should have in our lives for our dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. They are cause for rejoicing in Paul's life and ministry. They were inseparably intertwined. These beloved, longed-for brethren were a source and occasion for joy for Paul. God's work in them was evident. And as he saw the power of God that he spoke about in chapter 2 at work in them, it fills his heart with joy. This is also helpful to realize in light of the fact that they're about to receive some admonishment. Sometimes when we receive admonishment, we feel like those bringing the admonishment are against us, don't we? We can put up all sorts of defense mechanisms. It's not fun. It doesn't feel good. I think Paul's aware of that, and so he covers his admonishment with also gracious encouragement of the tender affection that this admonishment is flowing out of. He genuinely loves them. He wants to see them well in Christ. He's experiencing joy as a result of Christ's work in them, and they haven't arrived yet. There's still need for encouragement. There's need for commands, and there's need for admonishment. We shouldn't be caught off guard when the need for admonishment arises in our own life, or conclude that those who bring loving admonishment are against us. It's not the case for Paul here. They are his joy. He also says they are his crown. And there's typically two kinds of crowns that are referenced in Scripture. There is the diadem crown, which is a crown of royalty or authority. It would be given to kings or rulers. And that's not what Paul is referencing here. That's not the crown that Paul speaks of here. Paul doesn't use the word diadem. He uses the word stephanos, where we get our word Stephen. The word stephanos, and this crown was used to describe a wreath that would be placed on the head of the victor in an athletic game. This was a common practice for the athletic games that would take place in Greece. And this was used frequently, this Stephanos crown, to describe the reward that awaits faithful believers who run their race to completion for Christ. For those who have run their race well for the Lord. And here Paul uses it to describe these believers who are his crown. They are the victor's spoils for completing the race. Watching them pursue the Lord for Paul is the reward of his labors. Again, this tender, affectionate heart. These believers are the evidence of Paul's faithful ministry given from Christ. Paul has already used this kind of language for them in chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul references how when they continue and remain faithful to the word of life, he will have reason to glory because he did not run or toil in vain. Here he says, they are his crown. This is how Paul sets up this instruction. It's coming from a heart of brotherhood and love and deep care. And then Paul's he's really laying it on thick here, but it's genuine, it's sincere. As he says, stand firm, he leads into his instruction with, in this way, and he's referring back to the truths and instruction of chapter 3 that he's been directing the Philippians regarding, particularly their heavenly citizenship in verse 20 of chapter 3. He's referencing back, in this way, as one who remembers their heavenly citizenship, stand firm. Now to our command. This word for stand firm is in the present imperative. That means it's a command that calls for ongoing, unceasing obedience and action. It's the instruction to stand firm right now. Don't stop. Continue on standing firm. And this standing firm is to be in the Lord Jesus. Don't be pushed outside of the realm of that which pertains to Christ. fix yourself upon the gospel. Live in light of it. Keep moving forward in your growth. Progress. Don't be moved off course. Keep living by the standard that has been set before you. Don't be distracted with lesser things. Don't be knocked off course by distractions. Keep pressing on. Keep striving. Keep holding fast to the truth. Stand firm. And then he says the phrase, in the Lord. And this phrase, in the Lord, it's locative. That means where you're standing firm is to be. It is in the Lord. Don't be pushed outside of the realm of that which pertains to Christ. Hold to the truth that is found to Christ. Hold firm to his grace and mercy. Hold firm to the confidence for the believer that's found in Christ. Hold firm to your trust that must be in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Let everything about you be rooted in and stand upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do this? How do we stand firm in Christ like this? Well, it comes back to what Paul said in chapter 3. He denies everything about himself. Anything about himself that would compete with Christ and Christ's righteousness, any looking to your own righteousness, to your own abilities, to your own pursuits, to your own desires that are separate from Christ, cast those things aside. Fix yourself on Christ. To stand firm in Christ, it must start with knowing him. That's what Paul said in chapter 3. He counts all things as loss in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. If you want to stand firm, don't primarily fixate on a life that does a lot. Fixate yourself on a life of intimate knowledge of Christ. And not just head knowledge, but relational knowledge, submissive knowledge, yielding knowledge. A relationship with Christ. And let the activities of your life flow out of that. Be faithful. Expend yourself for Jesus. But don't get caught up in all the things that you love that Christ brings into your life and miss a robust, faithful love for Christ. Stand on him. Stand firm upon the foundation of Christ that we just sung in. How firm a foundation we have. What distractions are you content to allow into your life that compete with your standing in him? This is a helpful grid to think through how we decide what to occupy ourselves with. Maybe not the lens to think through things are, is this sin? Is it that bad? Should I watch this movie? Should I not watch this movie? Should I participate in this hobby? Should I not participate in this hobby? Should I pursue this thing? Should I not pursue this thing? Well, ask yourself this. Is this standing in Christ? Is this standing firm in Christ? Is this going to compete with me standing upon Christ, being faithful to Christ? Is this going to aid my standing upon Christ firmly? Paul ends verse 1 with this repeated sentiment of love and tender care. He says, beloved again. He says, beloved again at the end of verse 1. At the beginning of verse 1, he referred to them as beloved brethren. We're going to grammar geek out here a little bit. The beloved there at the beginning was used as an adjective describing the kind of brethren. Brethren, what kind of brethren? Beloved brethren. Well, at the end, now he refers them strictly as beloved. He uses it as a noun. So before it was a descriptor of them as brethren. Now this beloved is simply a reference for them. This again heightens this already affectionate moment. They are brothers and sisters in the Lord, but the use of this word this way brings it into just a really deeply intimate, tender moment of care for them. Paul is giving this instruction from a place of deeply rooted love and affection and a profound dearness that he has for these beloved saints. This is a shepherding moment from a tender heart of love, and Paul labors vigorously to see believers complete in Christ. And here he gives these beloved brethren specific instruction to stand firm in Christ. And this was the first essential command from the tender heart of a shepherd, stand firm. Well, then he transitions a little bit, but it's not far from this same reality. Next, in verses 2 and 3, we see the next essential command from this tender heart of a shepherd, number 2, in the call to live harmoniously. Live harmoniously. The weight of the command is found in the statement, I urge. And he says, I urge to live in harmony. That's the root of the command. I urge to live in harmony. That's what he's urging them towards, this harmonious living. And Paul continues his very personal, tender, pastoral heart of care by giving specific, very specific, uncomfortably specific instruction to two women who are in the church body in Philippi. Paul has emphasized the importance of unity all throughout the body of this letter. And now he narrows in with a directness here as Paul, he's naming names, right? He's getting very direct. Why would he do this? Well, he knew the damage that disunity causes in the body. And so he both brings this tender, loving, compassionate, invested, shepherding heart to these people, but he also doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't tiptoe around a sensitive topic. Paul doesn't make a practice of calling people out publicly, but he certainly isn't afraid or unwilling to do it when necessary. And here he addresses Euodia and Syntyche. Both of these names are proper names and feminine, meaning that these are two women in the church. Neither of these women are named elsewhere in Scripture. Their name to fame, two women in conflict in the church. Somehow God knew to preserve this because maybe, just maybe, the church would benefit from knowing this happens and benefit from seeing the urgency and importance of reconciling these kinds of situations. We obviously know that this isn't to pick on women only. Disunity extends far beyond women. We all have found at times temptation to be at odds with others in the body of Christ, to experience disunity, to experience strife and conflict, hurt feelings, to allow bitterness to take root in our hearts. There's a temptation for all of us to experience this, and no conflict within the church simply remains confined in its impact or implications to only the two that experience the conflict. Let me repeat that. No conflict within the church remains constricted to only the two parties involved. We are a body, and if there is conflict between members in the church, in this church, we all will feel the impact of it. It is a danger for the whole church to have members at odds with each other. And while we don't know the specific nature of the conflict, and we don't know who sinned how or in what way, what started it, what was the big deal, what we do know is what is urged by Paul for both parties. He does this intentionally and specifically with purpose. He says, I urge you, Euodia, and I urge, he repeats the command, for you as well, crystal clear, Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Both are urged, both are responsible for their part in this harmonious living that they are to embrace together. This is crucial for the church. One commentator made the comment, personal conflict has corporate consequences. That is well said. There's an equal responsibility in this instruction for both women to live in harmony with each other. And this urging, it is to exhort, it's to impart, it's to encourage or appeal, and he urges them to live in harmony. The word harmony here, this living in harmony, this word is one that Paul has already used several times throughout the book, and it's focused on the mind. It's a thinking word. Do you remember the occurrences of this word before? It is to have an opinion with regard to something. It's to think or form or hold an opinion or to make a judgment regarding. He just used this same word in chapter 3, verse 15, twice, and again in verse 19 of chapter 3. This isn't a new idea or concept of the letter, but this is a call to live alongside each other with same thinking, to have the same mindset. This isn't a call to merely coexist alongside of each other peacefully with differences. That's not what the live in harmony with one another here is getting at. We don't agree. Let's agree to disagree. We'll go about our own ways. We'll just avoid each other and not make a ruckus. That's not what Paul's after here. This is to have the main mindset, the same mindset. Your outlook of life needs to be united. This is what Paul has already called all the believers in Philippi to when he says, be of the same mind, same word in chapter 2, verse 2. What is commanded to all in the body is being called out here between these two who are finding particular difficulty living harmoniously with one another in unity. And the mindset that is to be embraced and held to is not a particular agreement of every situation. We're not just to be carbon copies of one another in the church. But in chapter 2, what was the model? Share a mindset. Be of the same mindset with each other. That which was in Christ. Well, what was his mindset? He humbled himself. What was his mindset? He considered others' needs above his own. Let each of our mindsets lead to our thinking being rooted in Christ as we both think as Christ thinks. This living in harmony is to interact with each other in the body, humbling ourselves, considering others' needs above our own needs. And I'm responsible for me. I embrace Christ's mindset, and you are called to embrace Christ's mindset is what Paul is calling these two women to. And what happens? What happens when this takes place? We are united together in Christ as both of us embrace Christ's mindset. Conflict is resolved. Unity is obtained. Harmony is experienced. This isn't a who wins the argument type of matter. This isn't a who gets their way type of matter. This isn't who is right. Both are called to follow Christ, to imitate Christ. And you might be thinking, well, this is all fine and dandy if we both do it, but what if I imitate Christ and the other person doesn't? That's not right. That's not just. I lose. Let me ask you this. Did Christ humbling himself to the point of death, did he consider that a loss as he hung on the cross in humble obedience to the Father? Or was it enough for Christ to be unjustly treated and yet to be faithful, to be obedient to the Father? Is it enough for you to simply die to self and imitate Christ? Is it enough for you to obey God and trust him with the other person and their response? This isn't a secret path to get what you want. There's conflict. How do I make this conflict not hard and get what I want? Well, be like Christ, and then the other person will do what you want because they'll be like Christ too. That's not what's going on here. This urging is for both of them, and yet the obedience of any one of them is uncertain. And both of them are still obligated to live this way. We must entrust ourselves to God and be what God calls us to be in this. And in entrusting ourselves to God, we rely and look to his providence. And we can trust him. We can trust him with the other person. We have to be faithful to what God calls us to be in this. Well, in verse 3, Paul says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul underscores the exhortation he just gave in verse 2 by saying, "Indeed," and having pointed out two individuals who especially need to hear this instruction, he refers to one he references as true companion. This seems to be a descriptive reference to someone in the church that Paul is likely calling upon for help. It is in the masculine, and so it's highly likely a male and probably someone in leadership, although that's an assumption. We really don't know a lot about who this true companion is. And yet his role is what is particularly noteworthy, not his identity, as he is asked and called upon to help these women to this end of Christ-like humility and harmony with each other. They needed assistance. There was conflict in the church, and two believers needed help. The picture here is of one coming in and taking each of their hands and leading them together to the same end, which is exactly what they need, to both look to Christ and be led to him together. Not to meet in the middle of compromise with each other, but to both run to Jesus to embrace his mindset. Paul points out these women have shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel. They've been faithful to Christ in the cause of the gospel, both with Paul and with Clement, and also other fellow workers for Christ who are true believers, as their names are in the book of life. And I just find this whole section right here is so comforting. It's so encouraging. Unity, harmony, like-minded purpose is absolutely crucial to the health of the church. And faithful, gospel-committed, Christ-loving, useful, saved members of the church at times struggle. So much so at times that they need help from within the church to get to where they need to be with each other. Isn't that in kind of a strange, maybe a strange, sick way, comforting? Because we know our deficiencies. We know our propensities to miss the mark. And because there was an area of public admonishment recorded for all time, doesn't mean that they weren't useful for the sake of Christ. It didn't undo what Christ had done in them. They were fruitful participants in gospel ministry. It's just helpful to be measured in our thinking when we need admonishment, when we need encouragement. And for the church to be aware and come alongside and help towards godliness is not a shame. That's not an oddity in the church. That's what we should be about, restoring one another. If it's not somebody else today, it's going to be you tomorrow and me the next day. Listen, this is all of us. We sin against each other. We miss the mark. We fall short. We need to be intimately involved with tender love and affection for one another and eagerly ready to help, looking to restore. I need this. This might come as a shocker. I'm not perfect. I know, it's hard to believe. You're like, it's not hard for any of us to believe. We know you. Tom, that's much harder to believe. He has sinned, I'm sure of it, because the Bible says so. We need help. Tyler, our deacons, everybody in this church, we're going to fall short. We need to be ready to restore one another, to help, to encourage, to point to Christ. We know that we are most useful to God when we're walking in holiness, and yet our failures don't keep us from being useful to God. We can still be useful to God. He knows that we fall short. He knows we struggle. The church, Gilbert Bible Church, isn't comprised of people who have it all together perfectly all the time. That day is coming after this life, but in this life, we will never have it all together. What are we called to be? Repenters. Strivers, those growing in godliness through the hard work of pursuing sanctification, and yet we shouldn't be shocked when one of us struggles. We should embrace that one in love and help. It's for all of us. We should be working hard to live in harmony, struggling to get to unity, fighting selfishness and self-centeredness. These are not this disunity, this selfishness, this self-seeking, self-centeredness, these are not uncommon to man problems. The Lord knows. It's almost like God knew this would be an issue in future churches and preserved this for our benefit, knowing that we would need to hear it. And this laboring for unity and like-minded, Christ-like attitude, this is part of what it looks like to stand firm. To persevere in these things, to not run away when things get hard, to not flee when our feelings are hurt, to humble ourselves, to look to Christ, to be like Christ, to lean upon Christ, to follow Christ. We trust in Christ. We are to depend upon Christ. He is the solid rock upon which we are to stand. He is the firm foundation that we are to fix ourselves upon. And we can have hope to stand firm in Christ because he was willing to hang upon the cross as the Christ, as the means of forgiveness for every single one of our sins, for every single outward action of selfishness, and for every single inward moment of self-centeredness. He died for every single one if you are in Christ. Forgiveness, reconciliation, strength to press forward that we've been learning of in chapter 2 and 3. All of this flows out of Christ. All glory to Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you yet again for the richness of your word and how even getting to overhear loving, tender instruction and admonishment and direction for conflict in a church 2,000 years ago. Your word deals with us. I pray that where there is selfishness, envy, conceit, pride, Lord, that you would break those things down in us, that we would look to Christ, that we would entrust ourselves to him. Lord, that we would put to death our sin, our fleshly desires that wage war against us, that we would entrust ourselves to Christ, that we would stand firm and not be pushed easily aside. We have such a firm foundation, such a solid rock in Jesus, and so we plead for you to do in us what you will for your glory as you make us more like your son. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and respond.